So we've been walking through the book of Philippians, and we're in Philippians chapter 1. So just turn with me there in your Bibles now. If you're a mother today, I just want to bid you a happy Mother's Day. I hope you have a good day today, and that whatever you're doing with friends and family is encouraging to you, and that it helps you to depend on the Lord for your duties as a mother. So we're up to verse 27. And we're going to be looking today at the rest of chapter 1. Let's read that portion of scripture together now. Philippians 1, verse 27 to 30. This is God's word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. When Paul starts our passage with that phrase, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, what list of imperatives or commands do you most expect Paul to follow up with? Maybe you expect him to say, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Or maybe, apt for Mother's Day, you think and expect him to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or maybe you expect him to say something like, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. These are all good commands, and they're direct applications of the gospel that Paul makes in other letters. I've quoted them from other parts of Paul's epistles to different churches. But how about this one? Seek unity. Or as Paul puts it here, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Does unity with other Christians come to your mind as one of the most obvious implications of the gospel and one of the most straightforward applications of the gospel for our life together as a church? When Paul says it, what does it mean to live in a manner worthy of Christ? The most immediate explanation is that we should live a life together that's unified in him. One of the things that King Jesus most desires for the various local churches all around the world, the local expressions of his kingdom, the churches that he is king of, one of the things he most wants to see in those churches is unity. Unity. In this morning's sermon, I want to show you, along with the Apostle Paul, I want to make a case for the beauty, power, and resilience of unity in the local church. I grew up in a small town in New Zealand, on the east coast of the South Island, and the towering Southern Alps were a daily part of my life. They stretch up to 3,000 meters into the air. Together, those mountains are beautiful. A single one of those mountains alone is a sight to behold, but together in all of their snowy grandeur, they are breathtaking. On a wintry morning, I used to drive to work and look in the rear vision mirror on a wintry morning, they are glorious in their splendor. They shine across the whole of the east coast of New Zealand, blessing everyone everywhere with the beauty that they have. Together, they are also unstoppable in their advances. Those mountains are the source of these great amazing alluvial rivers that flow throughout the whole of the Canterbury Plains. And those alluvial rivers carry down the rain and the snowmelt, along with stones and rocks and boulders, onto the farms below. And they carve up all of the land there. So the farmers don't have any assurance about where their paddock will end and which part will be a river in a year or so from there. And if you want to cross those rivers, you need to cross on a particular big, wide, spanning bridge. They're also immovable in their resilience. We have the same sort of weather systems that you have here in Melbourne. We have in the Tasman Sea, there's these powerful storms that come up to New Zealand that come via the Tasman Sea from Antarctica. But they're no match for the stopping power of those southern Alps. Together, they force those storms to stop and release their rain and their snow on the west coast of New Zealand. Some of those towns on the west coast of New Zealand get as much as 3 or 4 meters of rain every single year. That's incredible. That's like, it's like 8 times as much rain as we get in Melbourne, which we've had quite a bit of rain recently, and sometimes it can be miserable. Imagine that times by 8 is the amount of rain that some of the places in the west coast get. And so it makes life on the west coast, you know, very miserable. It's hard to survive on the west coast of New Zealand for very long. But life on the east coast is lived under the protection of those mountains. And it receives only about 500 or 600 mils in most of the towns on the east coast, which is actually less than Melbourne. So every facet of life on the South Island of New Zealand is shaped around these mountains. By the fact that they huddle together, they have a certain beauty you see every day. They have a certain power in the rivers that they send down, and they have a certain resilience in the protection that they provide for everyone on the east coast. So today's sermon is about how the gospel unites us as a new covenant community in the church. Our individual salvation brings us into relationship not only with Christ, but to all the other Christians around us. And so together we have that same beauty in a sense, that same power, we have that same resilience together. So my main point of my sermon is this: as citizens of the gospel, we should seek unity in Christ, we should strive together to witness for Christ, and we should endure conflict together for Christ. You can see that's sort of the main outline. Unity in Christ and its beauty. We strive together to witness for Christ, and we endure conflict together for Christ. Let's look at that first point, unity. Gospel unity is a beautiful thing. It's a gift of God in the gospel for us, so we should seek unity together in Christ. You can see that in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What's been going on in the book of Philippians as we've worked through it so far in Philippians 1 is that Paul has been talking about his individual experience of God's grace as an apostle. Now he switches to talk about the collective experience of God's grace that he wants to see in the lives of the Philippians as a church. He's kind of moved from individual experience of God to collective experience of God. Paul wants the Philippians to experience the same grace that he's had together as a church. And he says to them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what does this first phrase mean? We've got three things to help us unpack this. First, Paul is telling them to live together as a group. So the verb here is plural. The letter is addressed to all of the saints in Christ Jesus. And Paul's saying something like, if we were to use the colloquial expression, all of yous conduct yourself in a manner worthy of Christ. And that's why his application to them is not individual, it's collective. He's saying that they should have one spirit or one mind. If he was talking about their individual lives, that command wouldn't make much sense, right? If I told you, well, this week I want you to have one mind, you'd probably say to me, well, yeah, I already have only one of those, right? He's talking about a group of people with different minds, and he's telling them to have one way of thinking together through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's telling them to seek unity together. Paul is also asking them to live as citizens. They are citizens of the gospel or citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Their citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says in Philippians 3:20. This phrase, let your manner of life, is actually just one word in the Greek. It's politetheomai, which is derived from the Greek word for city, which is polis. So if you know the word metropolitan, it's kind of derived from that same Greek word. So more literally, Paul is saying to the Philippians, be good citizens of the gospel. And Paul is asking them to be citizens worthy of the gospel. So that word worthy is really there in the Greek as well. That word worthy has the idea of appropriateness or weightiness. So if you were in the marketplace, in ancient Greek or Roman cultures, you might use this word to describe paying the right price for something or paying the right weight of gold or silver for the product that you're purchasing. So you put the product on one, you know, put the product on the table, and then the market guy says, okay, the price is so and so much weight, and you have to match the weight of the gold or silver that you put on the scales to what the product is worth. That's the idea of what's going on here. We have to be careful, though, because living worthy of the gospel is not a way of buying the gospel with our good works or earning the gospel with our good works. That's not how the gospel works. There's, I think, two different ways of how you can talk about being worthy of something. The covenant of works that God set up with Adam in the garden was a covenant in which it really was, do this, do the right stuff, do the things I command, and live. But the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ is very different. It says, live and do this. So the living, the salvation, is not conditioned on the doing. The doing is an outflow of our gratitude for the salvation. To help us think about this, I've got an illustration. So Ilana is already a citizen of Australia by birth. But I am not yet a citizen of Australia. I'm a citizen of New Zealand. I'll probably seek to become a citizen of Australia in the next couple of years. But before I become a citizen, I need to conduct myself in a manner worthy of being a citizen of Australia. Right? Now, I need to keep a good track record. I need to obey the laws. I need to earn the right to become a citizen of Australia. I need to make sure I don't get kicked out of the country for the next 4 years. That's one kind of relationship in which you're living worthy of being the citizen of a country. But let's fast forward 4 years from now. Let's fast forward to the day that I'm in that citizenship ceremony. I've made a pledge to the country of Australia. I've sung the national anthem. And I walk out of that council building with my citizen's certificate in hand. I still need to walk in a manner worthy of being a citizen of Australia after that day. But it's a very different relationship. I'm not earning my citizenship. I'm not paying off a debt. Now I'm obeying the law because I am a citizen. Given that I've received the benefits and privileges and gift of citizenship in Australia, there is an obligation on me to live in a manner worthy of Australia, to be a good citizen, to be a good neighbour. There's an obligation of love, but there's no fear involved. My citizenship isn't conditioned on my obedience or my worthiness of being a citizen. I can't lose my citizenship if I do something wrong. I ought to live worthy of Australia because the privileges I have received demand that from me. Paul is speaking to people who are already citizens. And he's asking them to live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's what's going on here. They have the gospel. They have citizenship in the kingdom of heaven as a gift by what of what God, Christ has done. Having received that gift, there's an obligation on them to live in a manner worthy of all of the privileges that they've received in Christ. It's two very different relationships. Do this and live, or live and do this. We're citizens already. Therefore, we live worthy in gratitude for all we have. How does a church live together as citizens of the gospel? Paul's expectation involves two things. First, that they should stand firm in one spirit. And second, that they should, with one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel. We'll talk about that second expectation in the next point. That's what the next point's about. Let's have a look at that first expectation now. Stand firm in one spirit. By this, Paul means we should seek unity in Christ. As citizens, we are a part of a thing together. We need to seek unity together. Turn with me as we unpack this to the book of Ephesians. Let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 4, because there Paul says the same thing, but he goes into more detail. So let's move together to the book of Philippians chapter 4. I'll read the first six verses. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So I think from Ephesians, we get a kind of unpacking of how to pursue unity together and why we should pursue unity together. Verses 4 to 6 show us why we should pursue unity together. And that is because we already have unity in the gospel. The gospel is a thing that unites those who receive it, that brings them together. Through Christ, we are part of one body, because Christ died for each of us in his body. Through Christ, we share in one Spirit who unites us to Christ and therefore unites us to each other as those who are in Christ. So the various members of a body are all connected to the head. If one member suffers, they all suffer together. We share in one Spirit because we're in Christ. Through Christ, we share in one hope, because Christ has made us citizens of heaven by his effectual call. In Christ, we have one Lord and one Master. He's the King. We follow him. In Christ, we have one faith, because we all believe the same gospel. So if I ask you, what's your hope in life and death? I think everyone who's a Christian in this room would give the same answer. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we share one baptism. The waters of baptism that we receive as believers identify us with the divine name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so in Christ, we live as children of one God and Father of all, who is in all. God is our Father through Christ, and we are one family in Christ. You see that our unity isn't just something we're contriving up. It's something that the gospel has. If you believe in Jesus, that brings you into a unified relationship with all of the other people that are in Jesus. And the local church's unity flows out of the gospel. Jesus is unified. There's only one body. Christ died for all of those who will believe in him. We have unity from that, but the Holy Spirit makes known that unity in our lives. We have unity in one Spirit, and therefore we have one mind. Unity is something we already have and that God is doing in us. And so we need to grow up into it together. Because of all that we have in the gospel, there's an obligation on us to live in harmony and unity as a family. We are one family. We share in one spirit. And so we need to maintain the unity of the spirit. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians, we need to stand firm in one spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. Let's draw our applications from this point, just out of the first three verses of Ephesians 4. I think this helps us to see how we could live out unity together. I think we need three main things from this passage if we're going to cultivate unity as a church. Like, how do we actually practically live in a way that's unified? I think Paul's talking about that in Ephesians 4. First, we need to cultivate humility. And cultivate humility, which is putting other people's needs first. We are all, or many of us are, immigrants or the children of immigrants or the grandchildren of immigrants. We've learned in the world that we need to look out for our own needs if we are to survive. But when we come to church, a very different atmosphere needs to prevail. We need to put other people's needs first. Everything we do together as a church should seek to serve others. Everything should be about other people. So don't come to our Sunday services seeking to have your needs met. Come thinking about how you can meet the needs of others. When you show up to church, you don't even just show up for yourself. You show up and sit in the seat so you can encourage those around you so they can hear you sing. However bad or good that is, they want to hear your voice singing those same songs because that will encourage them in their faith. And so we come together seeking to love one another, not just seeking to have our needs met. We come seeking to serve others. One of the greatest encouragements for me as a pastor has been a couple of words of kind of gentle correction that some of the musicians have given me and said, you know, we love singing these new songs that you've been putting together. But we want to sing more traditional hymns so that it'll be a bigger blessing to the old people in our church who know those songs well, so that those songs resonate down into their hearts. That is the kind of atmosphere I want to see pervade our church. I want to see all of us thinking, not what do I want to sing, but what is the person next to me? What is going to best bless them in this church? We need more of that kind of gospel humility in the church. Christ came to earth not to look out for his own needs, but to look out for our needs. And therefore, we should, in all our life together, as we share in that same spirit that Jesus Christ lived out of, we too should seek the needs of other people in our church family. We should put other people first. Secondly, we need to cultivate patience. If humility is putting other people first, patience is simply putting up with other people. Patience is putting up with other people. Pride and humility go together. And so if you are an impatient person, that says something about your pride, because we're often impatient as we're insisting on our own way or our own needs or our own desires. But humility and patience go together. If you put other people's needs first, you'll put up with them. Paul says here that we should bear with one another in love. Patience is how we overlook offense in the church. If someone does something that we don't like, it's how we endure over the long term in loving people. If they're suffering with ongoing illnesses, we seek to bear their burdens over the long term while they are suffering, remembering that God is God in his patience towards us. He overlooked our former sins. And as believers, he's immensely patient with us as we seek to learn various lessons. And patience is how we persist in instructing a brother or sister in Christ, even though we feel like we've told them the same truth, maybe 10 or 15 times before, and they're slow with learning that lesson. And patience is how we seek to serve one another, seeking to do other people's spiritual good over the long term. And in all of this, we don't just need to work harder. We need to cultivate a dependence on the Holy Spirit. Ours is a unity of the Spirit. It's a unity that flows from Christ through the Spirit. And patience and humility, along with gentleness and love and peace, all the other good things that we need if we're going to be patient and humble, they're all fruits of the Spirit. So Paul's asking us to display the fruits of the Spirit. And to display the fruits of the Spirit, we need to depend on the Spirit by Bible intake and prayer. So if our lives are like a fruit tree, I have fruit trees at home, I'm quite keen on them, and I want to see, maybe I want to see one of those fruit trees bear fruit. I need to pour into that soil fertilizer, and I need to, you know, get my hose and shower different bits of water all over that soil to saturate it. We too, if we're going to depend on the Spirit and see fruit in our lives, we need to intake the Bible, we need fertilizer from God's Word, and we need to shower the soil of our heart in prayer. We want to see the Spirit of God saturate our hearts and fill us with the Spirit so that we'd overflow in fruit. That's how we bear fruit, not just by trying harder, but by seeking God's help and grace. We bear fruit as we abide in Christ, to put it another way, and abide in his word. Let's turn back to the book of Philippians as we seek to continue to unpack that book together. The second thing is that gospel unity is a powerful thing. It's not just something that we contain. It's not just something that we have only when we're here gathered on a Sunday. The gospel unity that we have causes us to flow out from this place, united together. We should strive together with the unity that we have in Christ to witness to Christ. Paul talks about that in the last half of verse 27 and in verse 28. Let's read those verses together. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So our unity is founded on the special relationship we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. But our unity is not just a private thing. Our unity is something that God wants the whole world to see. Because we are citizens of the same gospel and we share the same Spirit, we have the same convictions about what the gospel is. And because we have the same experience of the gospel and the same convictions about the gospel, we can share the gospel together. We're not just unified in the gospel in our relationships to each other. We're unified in the gospel in the way that we take that to the world. So that's why as a church, as part of our membership process, we do it the way that we do. In our membership classes, the elders seek to work through with the members of the church what we believe. What actually is the gospel? And we seek to understand the commitments we make together about our unity. And then we ask new members in the membership interview we do with new members, we ask them simple questions. What is the gospel? And what is your Christian testimony? We want people who know the gospel and we want to see that that gospel has made a difference in their life over time. And that's not just like us being extra careful to protect the unity of our church. That's us as elders seeking to direct the mission of the church together. We can only engage in mission together to bring the gospel to the nations if we agree about what it is. And if we agree about how we're going to relate to each other as a church, it's these careful practices about our membership are actually about our mission as a church. To do that mission, we need to be united on what the gospel is and united about how we treat each other in the church. Let's think about verse 28. Paul says that as we as Christians, when we're not frightened in anything by our opponents, that'll be a clear sign to them of their destruction and of our salvation and that from God. How does the gospel show off our salvation and make us not afraid? How does the gospel get rid of fear in your life? It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? The gospel is kind of like a generous stranger dumping millions of dollars in your superannuation account. So if you woke up tomorrow morning and there was $5 million or $10 million in your superannuation account, would that make a difference in your life? I think the answer is yes, it absolutely would. Everything from that day on would feel that little bit easier. A surprise medical bill would be that little bit less devastating because you know that your needs are ultimately taken care of. A ding on your car wouldn't sting quite as much. You can get more of those. Even losing your job, it would hurt, but it would hurt a little bit less because you know that if you really need to, you can make financial hardship withdrawals. And you know that the day that, even if things are a little bit tough along the way, the day that you turn 65, everything will be wonderful and you and your family will live like kings and queens. So too, the gospel means that we have an inheritance in Jesus waiting for us in heaven. Hebrews 10:34 says this about suffering together in the church. The author says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." The gospel makes suffering easier because the gospel gives us Jesus. It gives us a better possession and an abiding one than anything that suffering can take away. So if you know that you are a citizen of heaven and that Jesus and his kingdom waits for you on the other side of death, it makes a great difference to your perspective in suffering. Think about it. Let's say that you go overseas to serve the gospel, to preach and share the gospel as a missionary. And in that foreign country, a police officer holds you up at gunpoint. And he says, "I'm going to take all your money unless you renounce the Lord Jesus Christ." What do you say to the police officer? Well, you reply and you say, "Well, that's all right. I've got riches waiting for me in Jesus. I have a new inheritance in Christ." If that police officer says, "I'm going to take your house if you don't renounce your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ," what do you reply to the police officer? Will you say, "Well, that's okay. I have a new home in the Lord Jesus Christ"? If that police officer says, "Okay, I'm going to take your passport unless you renounce your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ," what do you say? "Well, that's okay. I'm a new citizen. I'm a citizen of a new kingdom in God." If they say, "I'm going to hurt your body," what do you say? "Well, okay. I get a new body in the Lord Jesus Christ." If they say, "I'm going to take your family away," what do you say then? You reply, "That's okay. I have a new family in Christ." Maybe finally, in exasperation, that police officer says to you, "Fine, I'm going to take your life unless you renounce the Lord Jesus Christ." To which you reply with Paul, "Death is gain. I have a new life in Christ." You see how the gospel makes a difference to everything that suffering could take away and to everything that persecution could take away? You see how suffering, the way that Christians suffer, portrays the gospel? In your suffering, you have an opportunity to show that your hope is in heaven. Your hope isn't here on earth. The gospel gets rid of our fear of loss. And that's why it's a clear sign to everyone around us who's built their hope in this world of their destruction and of our salvation and that from God. Everything will be different when the new heavens and the new earth come. Everything will be different when you die. Your life in this world is not going to determine your life in the next world. You don't take anything with yourself as you go toward, as you face death. Everything will ultimately be taken away from you anyway. You know, you have to empty your pockets as you face death. You're going to lose everything before you die. But the hope of Christianity is not that you gain stuff in this world. The hope of Christianity is that God has made a home ready for you in the next world, and that there you will be with him. and the family of all those who believe in him. So that's why our suffering as we witness for the gospel is a clear sign of our salvation and that from God. How do we practically witness for the faith of the gospel together as a church? I think we need to keep doing four things that we're already doing. We need to keep believing. We can never compromise our message. Only our message enables us to live the way that we live. So we need to keep holding on to the truths of the gospel, and we need to grow in our understanding of it in order that we can share that with others, defend it with others, in order that we can edify other Christians in the faith. So that's my vision for the evening service. What I want to do in the evening service is give you a richer understanding of the Christian faith. And so I'm asking you, if you can, to come along to the evening service, seeking to grow in the depth of your knowledge so you can bless other Christians, not just to serve yourself, although I think it will edify you, but you can serve other Christians, and so that you can defend the gospel in the world. Secondly, we need to keep gathering. You know what the one of the greatest witnesses that our church has had in the neighborhood around us is that there are still people meeting every Sunday on Harold Road in order to celebrate the good news of a person called Jesus. This building hasn't yet been turned into a restaurant or an apartment complex or a mosque. There's cars there every Sunday. And while people are sleeping in or making their brunch or walking their dog, they see people gathering to celebrate a person called Jesus. And that's been going on in our neighborhood for 50 years. That gathering by itself is a witness to the gospel. It's one of the good, weird things that we as Christians do that no one around us does. Thirdly, we need to keep preaching. We as a church need to keep protecting the gospel by ensuring that the church leaders that we have, the elders of our church, are above reproach, that they are people who know the trustworthy word that is taught, and that they are able to teach it to the church. That's why we have elders, so that they can ensure that the things done here are done in accordance with God's word. That they can teach privately, and that they can teach publicly about God's word. As believers, we need to hear the gospel every week. This church will die very quickly if what is preached from this pulpit is not the gospel. It will evaporate. You need to ensure as a church that everyone who becomes an elder in this church preaches the gospel, that their lives accord with the gospel, and that they're able to teach it. It's not only that we as believers need to hear the gospel every week, it's also that there's people that visit this church every week who don't yet know the gospel. There's children and there's others who come and spend time with us every week who don't yet believe in Christ, and they need the gospel if they are to be saved. Fourth, we need to keep sharing. We need to keep sharing the gospel. Our gatherings aren't mainly about preaching to unbelievers. They do that. Our gatherings are mainly to equip the saints to be ministers of the word for the work of ministry. God's vision is not so much that our church service is an evangelistic event. Our church service is the vision of it is that it would equip the saints to go out and share the gospel. And so that's why I talk about the gospel every week. It's because I want you to be able to share that with others. I want you to see again how good it is. I want you to be excited about it again, so that you would want to share it with all of those around you, so that it would be easy to do. God's vision for our church and its ministry of the gospel is not so much that I, as a pastor, I'm the only one sharing the gospel. It's not even just that we have a program that does that on a Saturday morning, which we can all come along to. That's a good thing. It trains us to share the gospel, and God uses, I think, that witness. But the main vision of God for our witness to the world is that we share the gospel in all the relationships that we already have. And so after Paul left the church of Philippi, he was, when he first started, open air preaching and various things, and he was going along to the synagogues and teaching about Jesus. After he did that extraordinary ministry, the church in Philippi grew through the everyday witness of the people there. That's how, over the long term, most people have become Christians, from someone that they already know, sharing the gospel with them. And so my goal is to equip you to do that. Don't misunderstand what's happening here. I'm not the main person sharing the gospel. I'm equipping you to share the gospel with those around you. Third point of our sermon as we prepare to close. Our gospel unity gives us the ability to endure conflict together for Christ. If we witness for the gospel, like Paul says in this passage, we will experience conflict for Christ. Look at verse 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that I saw you had, that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. In that verse 29, there's kind of a parallel there. So we stand firm in the gospel and we strive together side by side in the gospel. So also we believe in the gospel and we also suffer for his sake. We will suffer if we share the gospel, if we strive together to defend the gospel. This world is not our home. Christ ultimately saves us not to just simply make our lives better in this world. Our lives do get better because of the gospel. There's all kinds of ways in which the witness of the gospel and the Christian faith in our lives makes every aspect of our life better. But Christ saved us with plans to remake the world. And therefore, because our salvation is extra worldly or otherworldly, it creates conflict with the world. Our message is not a message that the world wants to hear, that God is going to judge the world because of its sins and that they can only be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, through that judgment into another world, that everything that they're acquiring and seeking to do here is ultimately worthless if they don't have a relationship with Jesus. That's why it creates conflict. We have an allegiance to a different world. We are citizens of a different kingdom. Jesus says this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as one of its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The gospel that we believe is not a private message, it's a public one. It's good news. It's not sort of like something that we just share in a WhatsApp group chat to the people who are already invited. It's more like something that we publish on our Facebook wall for the whole world to see. It is news. It is for everyone. And as we preach the word, we will encounter conflict. This isn't ultimately our message, it's the King's message, and God has promised that as we share it, he will use it to save sinners. But those who he hasn't yet saved will experience the gospel as something divisive. It would be easy for us, therefore, to not share the gospel, except that we love other people. We love other people. That's why we share the gospel with them. So verse 29 says, it's part of God's will for us now, not only that we believe the gospel, but that we suffer as necessary as we share it to the world. Paul says in verse 30, he uses his own example to encourage the Philippians in this. God used and has used Paul's suffering to help him share the gospel. His suffering, as he's been in prison, has advanced the gospel, and that's our hope too. That actually part of God's vision for us in sharing the gospel is that we would have conflict, that there would be persecution, that there would be suffering, so that through our sufferings, we can draw attention to the suffering of Christ. Our little suffering as we love someone enough to embarrass ourselves as we talk to them about the gospel, so we love someone enough to risk the fact that they might reject us or might seek to use our words against us somehow, God visions and views that suffering as a way to spotlight the love of Christ, who out of his suffering suffered so that we might be healed. Our little suffering is actually a chance to spotlight the very gospel that we are talking to people about. So more than Paul, we look to Christ, and we seek to have, in all of our sharing of the gospel, as we have one mind seeking to strive together for the faith of the gospel, we seek to have the mind of Christ, the ambition that he had, the ambition that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will suffer, not only for the gospel. We're all going to suffer in various ways. We, as I said earlier, we lose everything before death. But God's united us together, so we never suffer alone. Every time we suffer, we know the presence of God with us by the Spirit. And through that Spirit, we as Christians want to endure suffering together. Whether that suffering comes from sharing the gospel, we certainly want to share with that. We want to share with all of the burdens that God puts in other Christians' lives together, and we want to seek to do them good. We share in the sufferings of Christ, and he is with us by his Spirit. And God does care for us. And God's Spirit is in us. And through us, God wants to care for the other people in our church family. So we must care for those around us. We must, in love, bear the burdens of those near us. Paul says this of the local church in 1 Corinthians 12:26. For God so composed the body, giving honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body of Christ, but that all the members may have the same care for each other. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. As a church, we don't want to be sort of lone ranger Christians, lonely mountain type Christians. We want to huddle together as the various mountains in a series of Alps. We want to seek in one spirit to display the beauty of the gospel. As people from all kinds of countries across the whole world get together because of their unity in Christ, and we want to anchor ourselves as Christians in all of our seeking to show the beauty of the unity, to witness together for the gospel, and to endure conflict and suffering together. In all of that, we anchor ourselves into the bedrock of the Lord Jesus Christ, of all that God is for us in the gospel and what he has done for us in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that in the gospel you've made yourself available to us. We thank you that we see the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as he willingly suffers for our good. We think of his humility. We think this morning of his patience with us. We think of his great suffering as he endured the loss of everything in this world so that we might have health and life through his sufferings. Lord, we rejoice in that today, knowing that only there is our healing found. Lord, we rejoice that in Christ we have a glorious inheritance waiting for us in heaven, that because of his works, we are citizens of the gospel. God, we pray, help us to live worthy of the gospel together by seeking unity together in the church, by striving side by side for the faith of the gospel as we seek to bring the gospel to the world around us. Lord, we pray whenever we encounter conflict or suffering in our lives, help us endure it together. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.